Morning. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19, where our attention will be focused this morning on verses 8 through 11. I'm going to handle this the way I usually do. I usually read the passage and pray and then get into my notes. And I usually load most of the application at the end. I'm going to do that today as well. Begin reading in verse 1 to get a little bit more of the context in our minds. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And that's where we left off last week. And now we begin with our passage for this morning. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." And that's a way of saying from God. "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you this morning thankful for all that we have in Christ. Those of us who know you are thankful that Jesus Christ walked this earth and lived a perfectly sinless life for us. He lived a life that none of us could live. He suffered many things for us, some of which we read about in this passage. He suffered in our place. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead and conquered death for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. And we are grateful as we think about this time of year, the incarnation of Christ, that this happened for us, that we might be saved for your glory. And we thank you, Lord, that our ultimate good and your glory are not two separate ends, but that you seek your glory through our salvation. We're so grateful, Lord. Help us now to appreciate more fully who Jesus is as we look at this passage this morning. Help us to understand the kinds of things we should learn from him and his actions and his speech before Pilate in this passage, that we might better praise him, that we might be more like him. This is our desire. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As I was studying this passage, I came across this comment by Kent Hughes in his commentary regarding this text. I thought he brought out an interesting perspective that I think is right. He writes, "Life is often not as it appears on the surface. Christ was not caught on the tide of history and swept unwilling to his end. But Pilate was. While the tides of life swirled about Christ, he kept his course. On the other hand, Pilate, the man of the earth, the man who has set his mind on things below, was tossed about helplessly like a twig on the current of history. He lived according to the course of this world and was thus subject to it. He was proof that the one who fixes his mind on earthly things is not free. Isn't that the truth? Despite the fact that fallen sinners often imagine that they're free and are in ultimate control of their lives, and so long as things are going well, that's an illusion that they can keep up, they're not really free at all. Not in the end. They're enslaved by their sin, and they really have no hope of being made free from their sin aside from faith in Christ. That was all of the situations that we were in, right? Aside from Christ, we're all enslaved to our sin until He set us free from the guilt and the power of sin. Pilate, he's a man who's not free. But, like Pilate, when people begin to realize that the freedom that they thought they possessed is more an illusion than a reality, often when events in their lives begin to cave in on them, and they begin to have to live with some of the bad decisions, for example, that they've made, they begin to realize that they really aren't so free as they thought they were. And they begin to feel like they're just pawns, or that they're being tossed about by every wave that comes crashing in. And what's their response to that? Fear, usually. Fear. As long as we can maintain the illusion that we're somehow in control, we can keep our fear at bay. But when that illusion begins to be shattered, what comes in then? Fear. And that's exactly what happened in the case with Pilate. He began to realize more and more that he was just a pawn, really, in the events that were taking place. That he was just being pushed around. And from his point of view, things appeared to be spinning out of control. And we pick up his response to that in verse 8, where we read, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying," the saying in the previous verse, the charge that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, "he was the more afraid." Now here we discover that fear had been motivating Pilate all along. He's more afraid now, which means he was already afraid before, right? His fears just increased. And apparently he was afraid of the political problems that could so easily arise for him in Palestine. It was a difficult place to be a governor. It was always a hotbed of all kinds of insurrections and things like that. The Jews never liked having Romans over them. So he was trying to do what he could to appease the Jews while at the same time trying to appear as though he was the one who was actually in control. And that's why we've seen in our previous study of the encounter between, the multiple encounters between Pilate and the leaders of the Jews, how he's constantly trying to jab them, kind of spar with them. He's trying to do what he has to do while making it look like he's in control, and he's trying not to do what they want him to do. And he's caught between a rock and a hard place. But apparently at this point he became even more afraid because he thought that he may already have ordered the beating of a very special person. Remember, we read about it last week, that first beating that Jesus received. There's another one that will come before he's crucified that's even worse. But it was terrible the way they mocked him and beat him. And now he hears that this man claims to be a son of God. Or the son of God, as the accusation goes. Which he did claim to be. But think about from a Greco-Roman perspective of a pagan man, what that would mean. You see, pagans had these ideas long in their history that people could be descended from a god, one god or another, or a goddess. People like Hercules and so forth. They had all these ideas in their head and in their mythology. That people could be descended from one god or another in their pantheon of gods. So that must have been the kind of thing that Pilate began to wonder about. After all, he's had some interaction with Jesus, and Jesus is unlike anyone he's ever talked to. And he's hearing this statement, and he becomes more afraid when he hears this statement. Now we know he doesn't think about Jesus as the Son of God the way the Jews are asserting that he's making the claim as the unique Son of God. He must be thinking about it in terms of his pagan ideology, right? His pagan mythology, religion, mindset. And so now he thinks, what have I done? If this guy's a special guy, what would he think? Why would he be more afraid? Well, maybe he's a son of Zeus and Zeus is going to get me now. You know, or something like that. So when he heard this renewed accusation against Jesus that he ought to die because he made himself the son of God, that's when things get ratcheted up. And of course, Matthew tells us that his wife had also had a dream, kind of warning not to mess with Jesus. And that may have been in the back of his mind at this point as well. But the guy's scared. He's been scared all along. Apparently scared of doing the wrong thing, of making some misstep that will create a problem for him. They'll have to explain to the emperor. Apparently afraid of just about everything. But now he's afraid of who Jesus might be. And this fear leads him to go back and question Jesus further, as we see in verse 9. He went again into the praetorium, having apparently sent Jesus back in there, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now, I don't think he's asking, "What town are you from?" He just got even more afraid when he heard that he might be some, in his mind, semi-divine being. And so he wants to find out his origin. I think these are the kinds of things in his mind. So he says, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Again, having heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate's, I got to find out more about this man. I could be really getting in deep trouble here. So I think he really wants to know, is Jesus really from the earth? Does he have some other kind of origin? Is he really some son of God? But the time to have asked this kind of question was earlier. It's too late now. Remember his earlier discussion with Jesus that we read about in chapter 18? Let's back up there to chapter 18 and remind ourselves of it, because it's important to understand what's happening between them. Back in chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because Pilate has said, "Are you a king?" He said, "My kingdom is not part of this, or is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." See, I already had this in his mind from what Jesus said before. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, or for this cause, and for this cause I have come into the world." Jesus had already told Pilate that he had an otherworldly origin, so to speak. And he says, I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who was of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So, Jesus had already given Pilate the opportunity to ask him about his origin. He had already indicated that his origin is not from this world, that his kingdom is not from this world. And now Pilate has heard the Jews say he's claimed to be the Son of God. And Pilate's beginning to wonder if Jesus isn't more special than he thought. But now the time for asking questions about it has passed. Pilate had clearly demonstrated that he was not of the truth and therefore could not really hear Jesus' voice. In fact, he had refused even to accept that truth could be known in any ultimate sense when he asked, "What is truth?" Remember, we looked at that. That's the question of a skeptic. He questioned whether truth could be known at all, really, ultimately, let alone that Jesus could be the source of truth. So he would receive no further truth from Jesus about his identity and purpose. You see, in cutting Jesus off the way he did earlier, he cut himself off from any further revelation from Jesus. You don't want to hear the truth? You're so hardened against the truth? You even want me to talk about the truth? I won't answer any more of your questions about who I am then. You don't get any more truth from me. That's what's happened here. This event reminds all of us, I hope, that the judgment of God on people can sometimes be seen in His removing the truth from them and taking away their opportunity to repent. Remember in this regard what Jesus once said to His disciples when He was asked what He taught in parables. I'll read you the account in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. The disciples came to Jesus and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given," to these people to whom He's speaking in these sort of opaque parables He's been using. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." In other words, there are certain people that are of the truth, as He said to Pilate, who are interested in the truth, and they'll receive more truth. But there are certain people that are hardened to the truth, so what little truth they have been privy to will be taken from them in judgment on their hardness. That's what Jesus is talking about when He says that. "Therefore," He said, "I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" So when people's hearts were hardened to the truth, Jesus would take the truth away from them as a judgment on them. If you're such a person who's repeatedly heard the truth about Jesus, but you have repeatedly resisted this truth, then you need to be warned this morning. And I'm warning you from God's Word that there may come a time when Jesus will take away your opportunity to hear the truth anymore. He may respond to your hardness of heart by removing your opportunity to repent. If you're like Pilate, who can know what truth is? You need to be very afraid, like Pilate was, but for a different reason. The judgment of God is on you. And you need to repent. And you need to take the opportunity while it is available to you, because it may not always be available. And that is the truth. That is the truth. That's precisely what happened to Pilate. I tell you, we see Jesus' judgment on Pilate in the words, "Jesus gave him no answer." But Pilate takes Jesus' silence as an insult, apparently becomes angry with him, as we see in the next verse, in verse 10. "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" And when Pilate asked the question, "Are you not speaking to me?" as it's translated in the New King James, he's actually speaking very emphatically in the Greek. In fact, the Greek text may more literally be rendered, "To me you do not speak?" It's almost as though he's saying, "Don't you realize who you're talking to? Don't you realize who I am? Don't you know that I'm the one with all the power here? Don't you get that I'm the one who can order your crucifixion or your release? That I have the power to do this?" It's kind of a, "Who do you think you're talking to not answering me? Who do you think you are not to respond to me? The guy with all the power, the guy who owns all the cards in this situation." But did he have all the power? That's the question. No. While it is true that Pilate had the power, or it could be translated authority, under Roman law, either to order Jesus' crucifixion or to order his release, one cannot help but wonder why he hadn't already ordered his release then. After all, he had already publicly stated 3 times up to this point that he didn't think Jesus was really guilty at all of anything that deserved the death sentence. And let's examine all 3 of those just to refresh your minds. Pilate has been very emphatic in saying that he doesn't think Jesus deserves to die. Back in chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" that we just read earlier. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." In chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And again in verse 6 of chapter 19, "Therefore when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Since then, Jesus was found guiltless by Pilate. Pilate found no fault in him at all. Why hadn't he already released him if he had the power to do so under Roman law, which he did? Well, the truth of the matter is that although he technically had the power to do as he said, as a practical matter, he had created a situation in which he was not free to exercise this power as he would try to have Jesus believe when he speaks here. The truth is, the guy who says he has all the power here is being pushed around. That's what's really happening. If he were any kind of ethical man, Jesus would not still have been beaten, and he would not still be before him. He'd have been released right away. But he's not an ethical man. He's a political animal, first and foremost. And he's created this terrible situation. In his fear and his vacillation, he's created a situation in which he's being forced to do precisely what the Jewish leaders are demanding that he do. And then he has the gall to stand before Jesus and say, "You're not answering me, the one with all the power here?" Does he have all the power? The context has shown us he really doesn't. In fact, the Jews have more power in this situation really than he does. That's the practical truth of the matter. But Jesus knew that neither Pilate nor the Jews were the ones with the ultimate power in this situation. Didn't he? He knew better than that, because he knew that everything was working out as his heavenly Father had determined that it would. We see his recognition of this in the first part of verse 11. Where Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." When we talk about power, let's talk about where it really comes from. You're not the one with all the power like you're saying you are. No one here is. God is. And any power you have, you got from him. Jesus wants Pilate to know that any power, authority that he actually has come from above, from God. Jesus knows that all earthly powers are ultimately under the sovereign control of God. And he wants Pilate to know that, despite his bragging to the contrary, right? That he is not the one who's really in control of the events that are unfolding. John also wants the perceptive reader of this passage to recall Jesus' earlier teaching, particularly about his coming death, which is about to take place. As we know that Pilate's going to go on to order his crucifixion. Remember what Jesus said when he claimed to be the good shepherd back in chapter 10? Beginning of verse 14. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Thankfully, that means I get to be included. So do you if you're a Gentile. "Them," he says, "I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power. That's the same Greek word that Pilate used and that Jesus used in his response to Pilate. Exousia, power or authority. I have power to lay it down, and I have power, same word again, to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. So we as the reader already know what Pilate didn't know. We already know that Jesus intended to die on the cross all along, and that he himself was ultimately in control of when and how that was going to happen. Because the Father had placed that control in his hands as a part of his divine plan. But Jesus does not teach that this fact removes the responsibility of the people involved for their own actions, does he? Jesus is what we would call a compatibilist. That is, Jesus sees God's sovereign control and determination of all things as compatible with real human responsibility for their actions. He sees no logical inconsistency in asserting both ideas at the same time. This is why he goes on to assert that both Pilate and the one who handed over to Pilate are guilty of sin in their respective actions and decisions, even if these things are only happening because God's given them the power to do it. And in doing so, when he goes on to say this, he's really exercising the power or authority, same Greek word again, that he himself had been given by the Father to judge all men, and about which he spoke earlier in his teaching. John records this back in chapter 5, verses 26 through 30, where Jesus said that God has given, the Father has given all judgment to him as the Son. Well, he's exercising that judgment right now. The power that he has to judge on the one who is ostensibly judging him. All these Jewish authorities sat in judgment on him. Pilate sitting in judgment on him in an earthly realm. But who's the one who has real power to judge? The Son. And he makes a judgment on Pilate. And we see that at the end of verse 11. In fact, not just on Pilate, but on the one who handed him over to Pilate. Verse 11, last part of the verse, says, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. He's just accused Pilate of sin. Not as great a sin as the one who delivered him to Pilate, but sin nonetheless. After he just said, you only have the power to do what's been given to you. Or you've only been given the power to do what you're doing by God. He's ultimately in control, not you. I mean, if God gave him the power to do it, couldn't he at any moment take it away? Of course he could, unless God gave him the power to do it so that he would do it. But that doesn't make God responsible for the sin. Who does Jesus hold responsible for it? Pilate. He's a compatibilist, as I said. Now, Pilate had previously spoken to Jesus about those who were responsible for delivering him to Pilate to be tried. Back in chapter 18, verses 33 to 35, Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests had delivered you to me. What have you done? So he'd already said to Jesus, it's the chief priests of your own people who have ultimately delivered you to me. Now Pilate, in thus emphasizing the role of the chief priests as the ones who delivered Jesus to him, no doubt, speaking in the plural there, had both Annas and Caiaphas in mind. Remember, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who had been the high priest, but the people of Israel didn't like the fact that he was deposed and Caiaphas was put in his place by the Romans. So they often deferred to him still, as though he were the high priest. And so they sent Jesus to Annas first, and then Annas sent him to Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas sent him to Pilate. And so when Pilate speaks of the chief priests, plural, delivering you to me. He has Annas, no doubt, and Caiaphas in mind as the two major players on the Jewish side of this issue. But Jesus speaks of one particular man here when he says, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. I think it's most likely then that he's thinking particularly of Caiaphas, who's actually serving as the high priest that year, which has been pointed out a couple of times previously in the context, back in chapter 11, verse 49, and chapter 18, verse 13. And he's sort of the Jewish counterpart to Pilate in this situation. He's the major player on the Jewish side. And Jesus says he has the greater sin, which means that Pilate has the lesser sin. But it also means that both of them have sinned in what they've done. As William Hendrickson observes in his commentary on this statement, Pilate indeed had been given authority to pronounce sentence in this case. Failure to realize that this authority had been given to him and that he was accountable to God for the manner in which he exercised it rendered him culpable. But Caiaphas, who as a ruling high priest, had wickedly condemned the righteous one and had delivered him up to Pilate with the request that he be sentenced to die the accursed death on the cross, had not received any authority from God to commit such baseness. Besides, Pilate, though thoroughly corrupt, did not fully realize what he was doing, but Caiaphas acted with knowledge and grim determination. Therefore, the sin of Caiaphas was greater than the sin of Pilate. I think that probably sums it up pretty well. So, although Pilate is guilty of a lesser sin than the one who falsely accused Jesus and delivered him to Pilate for trial, Pilate is nevertheless responsible for his own sin in this matter. So Jesus acknowledges once again here both God's sovereign control of these events and the sins of the people involved. And he sees no logical inconsistency in this. As I said, Jesus is a compatibilist. And this compatibilist position was also adopted by his apostles in their preaching. We've seen this example in the past. I'll read it to you again from the preaching of Peter in Acts 2, beginning in verse 22, where he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So there you have it, this compatibilist position. They only did what God determined to be done, by his determined purpose and foreknowledge, as Peter put it. But who was held responsible for the evil in this situation? Was it God? No. I can't do evil. I can't be tempted by evil or tempt people to do evil, as James tells us. Who was guilty for this sin? The men who did it. Back in our passage in John 19, men like Caiaphas and Pilate. Such a compatibilist position is assumed throughout the Bible, even if the Bible nowhere offers a defense for such a position, at least not to my knowledge. None of the prophets who foretold Jesus' saving acts, such as Isaiah 52 and 53, nor the apostles of Jesus, such as Peter when he preached at Pentecost, nor Jesus himself, ever sought to explain how God's sovereign determination of all things is compatible with genuine human responsibility for sin. They simply assumed this truth and they expected everyone who listened to their teaching to accept it. So I do. Because God said it. That's what he teaches in his word. It's a mystery and he hasn't given me the answer to it. But here's the thing. I know him. And I trust him. And these things are logically consistent. They have to be, even if God hasn't explained to me how they are. It just isn't one of those moments where I have to do like David and throw up my hands and say, such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain it. But God knows all, and so I accept his compatibilist position that he teaches in Scripture. So, we've come through the end of the passage here. So, as I said, I'm going to load most of the application at the end. So, 3 points of application before we finish. The first one is the long one. The first, and I'm kind of going to go in reverse order here. The first is that we must remember that there are degrees of sin. Jesus spoke of a greater sin, of apparently Caiaphas, versus what would then be the lesser sin here of Pilate. So that means there are degrees of sin. There are greater and lesser sins. Some sins really are worse than other sins. Or Jesus could not have said what he said here. Now, to be sure, all sins are alike in the sense that they're all worthy of condemnation, and this will separate us from God. All our righteousnesses, all of them, are like filthy rags, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6. And whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all, as James tells us in James 2:10. But the fact still remains that some sins really are worse than other sins. And in the judgment, things will go worse. Jesus can speak of many stripes versus few stripes, for example, explaining a parable. And this is something that Jesus made clear in his response to Pilate. There are some sins that are worse than others. We need to remember this at a time when people try to minimize more serious sins, usually by comparing them with lesser sins. This is a common tactic people use today to avoid the severity of particularly heinous sins in our culture. They minimize them. Consider, for example, what a Canadian pastor named Kerry Nywoof wrote as advice to American pastors in the light of the June 26 U.S. Supreme Court decision that legalized same-sex marriage in our country. And if you want to see more about this, I wrote a response, a lengthy response to him on my blog, the Reformed Baptist blog. Here's what he said. The question Christians in a post-Christian culture have to ask themselves is this. Why would we expect non-Christians to behave like Christians? Now, we're going to see what he's presupposing, a sort of relativistic point of view, that becoming a Christian is kind of like joining a country club, right? I don't have to follow the rules of the country club unless I join that country club, right? You don't have to follow the rules of Christians unless you become one, because, you know, truth is sort of relative that way. That seems to be the underlying assumption he's making, but I wrote about that in the blog, sorry. He goes on to say, if you believe that sex is a gift given by God to be experienced between a man and a woman within marriage, why would you expect people who don't follow Christ to embrace that? Why would we expect people who don't profess to be Christians to wait until marriage to have sex? Clean up their language. Stop smoking weed. Be faithful to one person for life. Pass laws like the entire nation was Christian. Seriously, why? Most people today are not pretending to be Christians, so why would they adopt Christian values or morals? He's trying to tell us in America to chill out. My counter question for Kerry is this. Why would God expect people created in His image to behave like it? Seriously, why? But to ask that question is to answer it, isn't it? It is because He made them, right? So he has the right to expect them to live as the moral creatures he created them to be, and he has the right to judge them when they don't do so. These are the things that Jesus is assuming when he talks to Pilate. Surely Kerry must know this, the author of the article. Surely he must understand that all men are under the judgment of God precisely because they fail to live up to his moral standard. And surely he must know that, quote, Christian values and morals, end quote, are not just standards that we have chosen to adopt from some list of our own making, but rather the very standards that God has revealed in his word as what he expects of all men everywhere. There's another problem here in what he said. For example, although writing to suggest how we should respond to a U.S. Supreme Court decision concerning gay marriage, Kerry also asked questions about whether or not we should expect non-Christians to, quote, clean up their language, end quote. for, quote, past laws like the entire nation was Christian, end quote. Yet Carey must know that there is a significant difference between issues like using foul language, on the one hand, and completely rebelling against God's intention for men and women as He created them, on the other hand. That He would even ask such questions so indiscriminately, treating such issues as though they belong in the same category, reveals an apparent lack of understanding in Carey of just how serious a sin gay marriage and homosexuality really is. It also reveals a lack of understanding the fact that some sins really are worse than other sins. They really are. Foul language isn't destroying families all over this country the way homosexuality and gay marriage is. To equate those two things is preposterous. In addition, we must be clear that Christians who take a strong stand against the sins of homosexuality and gay marriage are not trying to, quote, pass laws like the entire nation was Christian, as Carey put it. We are not, for example, trying to require everyone to attend church on Sunday, to regularly read their Bible every day, to take part in the Lord's Supper, or to be baptized. Not passing laws, nor do we want to pass laws for things like that. We understand full well that there are certain practices we take part in that are unique to us as Christians and that we wouldn't expect non-Christians to take part in. In fact, I don't let non-Christians take the Lord's Supper here, Emmanuel. I would refuse it to them because they're not Christians. And that's for a Christian. But human sexuality and marriage aren't among things like that. They are common to all human beings. Yet Carey makes it sound as though we're expecting people to behave like Christians when we're really just expecting them to behave like human beings created in the image of God. Something which God Himself expects of them. Read Romans 1 again sometime. You'll see what Paul thinks about that. At any rate, one of the ways in which this Canadian pastor sought to minimize the sins of homosexuality and gay marriage and to get us all to sort of chill out about it, not to be so judgmental about it, is to treat these sins as though they're no worse than using foul language or smoking weed. But I am really quite certain that our Lord Jesus would strongly disagree with him. Jesus, who says there is such a thing as a greater and a lesser sin. And there's a reason why, if you read a passage like Romans 1, homosexuality is sort of a sign of particular moral decay of a culture, and using foul language is not. What's one thing? But a culture hasn't sunk to its greatest depths because people use swear words. Not according to the Bible. They have when homosexuality is accepted. There's no problem at all. That is one example of how to apply this principle. Secondly, we must remember that God is ultimately in control of everything. And so He's also ultimately the only one who has the right to judge mankind. When I'm talking about homosexuality being wrong, as I just did, it's not my opinion. It's not me sitting as judge on humanity there. God said it in His Word. He's the one who has the right to do that. I'm just quoting Him because I trust Him. I love Him. I want to be more like Him. This means it's by God's character by which sin and holiness are distinguished. It also means then He's the only one who has the right to tell us what greater and lesser sins are. We don't determine that for ourselves. We don't get to decide such things for ourselves in order to line up with the political correctness of a morally relativistic culture like this guy up in Canada wants to do. Third and final point here. For those of us who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, we should never take for granted the opportunity that we have to hear the truth about Jesus our Lord, to read God's Word, to hear it taught. You're here this morning hearing the truth, and that means Jesus is still holding out to you the truth. That means he's still showing you his grace. And that's something to be cherished, for which we ought to thank him and praise him. We need the gospel every day, and we get to hear it every day. That's how good our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is to us as Christians. We should never take that for granted, that we get to be of the truth and hear his voice. We should be so happy every day about that. But for those who have not yet trusted in Christ, I warn you again, there may come a time when you no longer have the opportunity to hear about Jesus or to trust him as your Lord and Savior. There may come a time when he will shut that door. There may come a time when you get exactly what you really want. Life completely without him or his truth. Don't continue to harden your heart. I implore you, seize the opportunity he's given you here today, right now. He hasn't given you no answer at all today. He's spoken to you through his word. Are you of the truth? Will you hear his voice? That's the question for you. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you for your word. I've tried to be faithful in expressing what it says, in applying the principles that we see in it this morning to situations we're in every day in our culture, to big issues of our day. But what it really all boils down to for each and every one of us in this room is, how do we relate to you? Do we honor you as God? Do we bow the knee before you in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? And do we daily do that? Lord, for those of us who know you, we pray that today you would deepen our sense of gratitude that we get to know you and hear your truth all the time. And Lord, move us to repent whenever you call us to that. And for those who do not yet know you here today, it is our prayer, Lord, that you would please do for them what you have done for us. Open their eyes, please, that they may see your kingdom, that they may enter your kingdom. Help them to see Jesus as he really is. One who came to earth, who is fully God and fully man, who lived a perfectly righteous life, one that we could not live, whose righteousness is credited to us when we trust in him as the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead that we might have everlasting life. Help them to accept as a free gift the salvation that you offer them in Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We ask all these things for your glory and in his name. Amen.